God, we give you this time this morning, believing that you will use your word and the proclamation of your word to change hearts and lives. And so we'd ask you to do just that right now as we head into this time of opening the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're heading into a new series, and like every time when we launch a new thing like this, I like to take a moment at the beginning and explain why we've chosen to go this direction with this series. And so we're going into Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, and if you've got a Bible, it may take you a minute. You can start flipping now. It's in the Old Testament there. But why Nehemiah? And here, let me give you three reasons. The first is that it's an Old Testament book study. And we want to kind of regularly take us through a book of the Bible. Many of you know that we came through Mark, and we've spent several years in Mark, and we just wrapped up the Gospel of Mark during Easter. I promise you Nehemiah is going to be shorter than 3 years. In fact, it's only going to be a couple of months. But when we go through a book of the Bible, it helps us, I think, as a people to see the consistency of the Word of God rather than jumping around, although we do that sometimes too, topically. But going through a book allows us to do some things. And one of those things is the supporting material that we're providing for you for these next couple months. Obviously, you received the little brick by brick book, and I'd ask you to take that out right now. And it's the perfect size to keep in your Bible or to put in a handy place to bring it with you. And we're not going to pass those out every week. We're asking you to bring that back with you when you come to church during this time and to let it kind of build on itself. Take some notes in there. There's daily devotional guides and other things that will help you to get in the Word every single day. And so if you have that guide with you, we're going to be on page 3 today for this message, and so you can turn there as well. And so it's an Old Testament book study, but the second thing that Nehemiah brings is I think it helps us to focus on personal calling and leadership. One of the things I love about Nehemiah is that he was an ordinary guy. He wasn't paid clergy. He was an ordinary guy who woke up and he put his work clothes on every day. He grabbed his lunch pail and he went to work. He was not a paid religious professional. He didn't go to seminary. He was not a pastor. He was not a priest. He's just a dude working a job. And for those of you who are just working a job, I hope that's an encouragement to you as we go through this book, because God oftentimes uses the skills and the talents and abilities of people who love him, regardless of their vocation, to do amazing things for him. And so God grabs a hold of this ordinary guy and he plants a seed in his heart that began to eventually consume him in his ministry. And Nehemiah becomes this leader for the kingdom of God. And if leadership is influence, I believe that every follower of Christ, every disciple of Jesus is a leader. That includes all of us in this room. I believe if you are a follower of Jesus, that you are called to influence people, that you are a leader of people. And so one of the things that I like about doing this study right now is that it's going to lead us right to the doorstep of the Global Leadership Summit at the beginning of August that Danielle mentioned earlier. There's a deal on the back side of your manual there that talks about the Leadership Summit, but it's one of the best events of its kind, I believe, in the whole world, and we're hosting it right here at Grace in the beginning of August, and so we would love every single one of you to come to the summit if you're able. But the third is that Nehemiah, it's my favorite, probably my favorite book of the Bible, although that's not a good reason for us to study it necessarily, but one of the things I love so much about this book is that Nehemiah is a man of action. He's a man of action, and it reminds me at some level of the people at Grace, of you guys. I don't like to compare very often, but let me just say it this way. There's churches all over the place that are filled with bumps on a log. People just kind of coming and putting in their time. And that's not true of us. Not here at Grace. When difficult challenges are offered to us, to this group of people, by God, we don't cower like some people do. There's this sense of just stepping up. Grace is filled with the kind of people who say, you know what, I'm ready to step up. I'm ready to be used by God. I want to know and walk with God. I'm tired of the status quo. I'm tired of dead religion. I'm tired of just putting in my time. And so when we study a person of action, I think it helps us as people of action. It's going to resonate with us as a church. And God is going to use Nehemiah, as we will see, to begin to lead God's people toward God's mission. And I believe that that is God's plan for many of you in increasing ways. So, we're headed into Nehemiah. We're going to cover four verses today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And there's a common question when you were a kid, probably the most popular question that kids get asked. And it's this question: what do you want to be? What's next? When you grow up, right? It's a very popular, common question. And this, the answer to this question changes, right, as you grow up. And so when you're like in fourth grade and you're just realizing that this school thing is going to be part of your history and your future for as far as you can see, a lot of fourth graders decide, you know what, I'm going to be a teacher. Except I'm not going to be like that teacher that I have. I'm going to be like a fun, cool, smart, really lax teacher, just let the kids do what they want, right? I'm going to be the cool teacher that plays the guitar as the kids come in. And then by the time you get into seventh grade, you've matured, right? You're no longer the fourth grade baby that you once were, and you've definitely decided that you want to be a cop. And you know this because you watch Cops, and you think it would be so cool to carry a mag light and a taser and drive a really cool car. And so some kids believe that they're going to be an NBA player. Some kids believe that they're going to be a figure skater. But if you can remember back to those days, it was always something significant. It was always something that you say, you know what, I'm going to make something of my life. We had a sense from the time that we were very young that we wanted to do something profound with our lives. And as we age, the dreams about the impact of our lives gets less and less profound for some reason. I want us during these next couple months to reclaim this idea that God wants to use us in profound ways. And we're going to rebuild this kind of dream brick by brick, just as Nehemiah built this wall. Because I'm reminded again that Jesus didn't die so that you and I could live mediocre lives. He didn't die so that you and I could just make it through the week and finally get to the weekend every week and then push repeat again next week. I don't think that's what Christ had envisioned when he imagined you. It's just this barely getting by existence. So our key thought for today, our big idea, is that before God does something profound through you, which I'm convinced he wants to do, he must do something profound in you. Before God does something profound through you, he must do something profound in you. Now, we need to look at a little bit of backstory here for Nehemiah in verses 1 and 2 before we get into the meat of Nehemiah's calling. So look at verses 1 and 2 here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, how it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of names and stuff in there. Let me just kind of paint you the picture. The very first sentence, I think, is important because we find out that these are the words of Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah's personal account. We're not reading his press clippings. He is the one sharing his personal journal with us. And so that's important. It's profound because we're going to get a chance to see really his heart of hearts. Kislev is the winter time. And so he's writing this in the winter time, sometime in November, December. He talks about it being during the 20th year, which is the 20th year of the reign of this particular king, Artaxerxes. And putting together historically, he's writing in about the year 445 BC. Susa, he mentioned, is a city. It's the winter capital where this particular king of Persia liked to winter. This is where Nehemiah works. He works for the king in Susa, the winter capital. Hanani, his brother, brings news from home, which is Judah, regarding Jerusalem, the capital city. And what they will tell him soon is that Judah and Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, that his hometown has been wiped out. Now, again, we need to backtrack just a moment, and forgive me, we're going to just do a quick little history lesson here and set the context for where we are in Israel's history, the overall story. And so many of you know that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he led the people out of Egypt, and they went right up to the edge of the promised land, but because of their disobedience, God didn't let them go in, and so they started this wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and eventually Moses and many of the people who came out of Egypt didn't even get into the promised land because of their unfaithfulness. And God raised up Joshua, who eventually took the people in. And once the people got into the promised land, they looked around them and saw the nations that were all around them. And they said, well, everybody else has a king. We're just led by God, but we want a king like everybody else has. And so God finally gave in and he says, okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. And so Saul became the first king of Israel. And after Saul, David became the next king. And it was under David that Israel really flourished, probably the most that they ever did in their history. And after David was Solomon. And starting in the reign of Solomon, Israel began to go downhill. And they would have these kings, and if you read the history of it, you know, one king would be a good king, and then there would be a bad king, and then a good king, and then a bad king. And they would go through these just seasons of highs and lows. And eventually, the nation split in two. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah, and they still had the capital in Judah of Jerusalem. And so we have these two kingdoms, the north and the south. It's probably what would have happened to the United States if the Civil War would have gone differently. There would have been the northern states, and then there would have been the Confederate states, and we would have been a divided nation. That's what Israel's like. And being a northerner, I kind of relate to the people in the north, and so they were actually conquered first. They were taken into captivity in the north, and I'm convinced it was just because they were more efficient. And they just said, okay, if we're going to do this, let's do it and get it over with. And the people in the south were like, oh man, it's all good. Let's just drink some tea and relax. But finally the south was also conquered in 586 BC. And so 136 years after the north fell, the south fell as well. And it's because of their unfaithfulness. And the south fell to the Babylonians, who were the world powers at the time. Jerusalem was wiped out. The capital city was wiped out. And the people were taken into exile. And so now we have nobody inhabiting the promised land anymore. I mean, some people were left, but they took mainly the successful people, the higher class people, into exile into foreign countries, both the north and the south. And pretty soon, the Babylonian Empire, the world power, we're almost done with this, I promise. Pretty soon, the Babylonian Empire, the world power, was taken over by the Persians. And the Persians then became the world power. And pretty soon, not too long in the future, the Romans are going to come in and establish the Roman Empire, and they're going to become the world power. But right now, while our story is happening, Persia is the world power. And this was good news for the Israelites. Because a significant number of Israelites were allowed to return to the Holy Land while the Persians were ruling. And so all these people that were taken into exile, the Persians were fairly lax in their policies, and they would say, you can go home to your homeland if you want to. And so we see these two books in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's interesting, they used to be one book, but they were divided into two. They are both about the same subject matter. Ezra is a leader that took a group of exiles back to Jerusalem, and so is Nehemiah. And they're happening simultaneously in history. And so Ezra is kind of coming more from a spiritual, a priestly standpoint. Nehemiah is very much coming from we're going to rebuild the city standpoint. And so Nehemiah lives in exile in Persia. And he's a long way from Jerusalem. He's some 800 miles away. And he works in the Persian government under the king as a cupbearer to the king, which means he got to taste wine all day. Some of you are like, sweet, sign me up for that job. It's not as great as it sounds, because the main way that kings were killed in those days was through poisoning. And so the cupbearer's job was to taste every sip of glass of wine that the king was going to drink to find out if it was poisoned or not. And so you never had to ask a cupbearer at the end of the day, how did your day go? Because if they were vertical, it was a good day. And so that's where we find ourselves, in exile in the Persian Empire. Nehemiah is a servant of the king and resides with the king. But here's the challenge, okay? Because I believe every calling starts with a challenge. Here's the challenge that comes to Nehemiah. The city is in total ruins. Let's pick it up again in verse 3. And they said to me, remember, he asked the question of his brother and those who were visiting. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, we have to start again with this idea that Nehemiah initiates the question. He says, how are my people? How is my city back home? And I think this is a very, very important principle for us. Because you see, with so much information readily available to us in our day, our tendency is to know all kinds of stuff, all kinds of problems all around the world. And we get stuff in the mail and we get email that we call junk mail that's actually informing us about issues and problems all over the world. And our tendency, because we have so much information available to us, is that we become calloused. And I would say that we as a people need to be more aggressive. We need to initiate more and bring ourselves the information that says, what are the challenges, what are the issues of my day that God might be calling me to solve? We need to guard ourselves against becoming so callous with all the information that we just start ignoring everything. Now, he talks about the city being broken down, and he talks about the gates being broken down and walls. And both of these things are important. Cities are important. This particular city of Jerusalem is very important in the scriptures. Jerusalem is the city of God. It is where God was worshipped. It is where the word of God was honored. It is where God's people lived in community. It was this countercultural group of people who were set apart. They were meant to be the light in the dark world where people could actually see God at work. In fact, the city is so important that we find out in the New Testament that when Jesus returns, that he's going to bring with him this city, the new Jerusalem. The city is important. And so when Nehemiah hears that the city is in ruins, this is more than just an architectural problem. It's more than just an architectural eyesore. This city represents the identity of the Jewish people. It distinguishes them as a people who are settled and established by God. Remember, when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, their desire, their goal was to get into the promised land. And then when they came into the promised land, Jerusalem was built. It was the symbol of them being established that God has been faithful to his promises. And so a broken city pointed to this people who were stripped of their honor and were stripped of their dignity and of their very identity. And the fact that this city lays in ruins actually dishonors God. And so the city was important, but the walls are also important. You see, we're not a people today in America who depend on gates and walls. But gates and walls in that day were actually more important than a city's army. A city without walls could not control its own affairs. They were dictated by outside forces. Any thief or marauder who would come along in that day could actually control a city that didn't have gates and walls. In fact, Proverbs 25:28 says it this way. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. All control is lost. And so when there's no walls and when there's no gates, what flourishes? Well, anarchy and violence and confusion. And this handful of people who are left in Jerusalem, these messengers say, are in great trouble. They are in great poverty. And if you can imagine these recent events in Oklahoma, where you just see whole cities destroyed and lying in rubble, that's probably the closest we can get in our minds to what's going on here in Jerusalem. There's no infrastructure, there's no safety, and it's just a desperate place to be. Now, knowing this, we can see when Nehemiah gets this news, something happens. Because every calling needs a challenge. And this is it for Nehemiah. He'd been oblivious for whatever reason to what was going on back at home. He was living a comfortable life with the king in Persia. He, for whatever reason, not allowing himself to think about the problems of his people. But the first part of understanding his calling, and listen, the first part of understanding yours, what God has called you to do, is coming to grips with the challenge that you're being called to address. So I ask you, what's laying in ruins around you? What are you oblivious to? What are you ignoring right now in your life? But if you dared to inform yourself again, it just might shake you up to what God wants you to do with your life. You see, you can't just plug along with your life while somewhere there are walls and gates that are destroyed and God is trying to get your attention. The fact that they are laying in shambles actually dishonors God. So for all of us, I think one of our jobs is to identify the challenge, what is in ruins, and like Nehemiah, ask, how is my city? How are my people? When Nehemiah gets the answer to those questions, God wrecks him. You see, coming to grips with the challenge and the calling of our lives always starts with asking the right questions. I would call this strategic exposure. Strategic exposure. That is to expose ourselves to the right information. And so what would happen for you if the next time you had a big vacation coming up, that instead of that cruise to the Bahamas, you chose to go to Haiti or Thailand or Africa? What if on the next day off that you have, instead of spending it on yourself, you chose to head down to the city mission, you get a hold of Andy Kerr or Patty Hall, and say, I want to give away food and I want to give some clothing away today to people off the street. Because when we expose ourselves to the needs around us, the Holy Spirit just might start knocking on your door saying, hey, I know you're wrapped up in your own thing right now, but over here there's a city in ruins. Spend some time with a single parent. Strategic exposure. Take a single mom out for a cup of coffee and ask a lot of questions. Man, I think single moms should be walking around with a championship belt around their waist. I mean, Kim and I have 3 kids. And we like run a high-low zone, you know, because they outnumber us. And they're still getting wide-open layups all the time, right? And I can't imagine how a single mom or a single dad does that. How do you do that? You see, we start getting a clue that God wants to do something through Nehemiah. He's been exposed to the need, and God's starting to work on his heart. But here's the key thought for today. Before God does something profound through you, God must do something profound in you. I think that's what Nehemiah finds. All of a sudden, the challenge becomes clear. He recognizes that God wants him to do something about this. But look what happens next in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, Nehemiah's calling begins with a dislocated heart. He hears about the challenge, and his first response is, like Jesus wept over Jerusalem, is to drop to his knees and begin weeping over Jerusalem. He says that, I continued fasting and praying. And if we connect this verse with chapter 2, verse 1, we realize that he continues fasting and praying for 3 or 4 months. Months he is fasting and praying about this information that he found out. He is completely broken before God. Now, I need to clarify for a moment for you why this is weird. Because this is weird that he's doing this. Now, if you know Bible history at all, or if you were paying attention, like super close attention, like 10 minutes ago when I was covering this, does anybody remember what year Jerusalem fell to Babylon? 586, right? 586 BC. Does anybody remember what year I said this is being told? 445. Very good. You guys are the smarter of the two services. No, I'm kidding. I have no idea. They haven't been here yet. But what we have here, if you start doing the math, and I'm not a math guy, but if you start doing the math, this news that Nehemiah gets from his brother is 141 years old. This is 141-year-old news. And Nehemiah is having a complete emotional breakdown. For 3 and 4 months, he's weeping and fasting. And let me just give you the equivalent, all right? Because some of you are like, hey, I went to public school. I'm not getting this. All right, let me give you the equivalent. It would be like me standing up here and telling you, President Lincoln has been shot. All right? And all of you doing what you did, just going, hey, yeah, yeah. That's old news, brother. But one of you, like, losing it, right? Just completely losing it. Emotional breakdown right in your seat. You need to be escorted out. And for 3 or 4 months, weeping and fasting. God, I can't believe that President Lincoln was shot, right? And the rest of us going, what in the world? This was not new information for Nehemiah. This was not fresh information. It was something that he had already known for a long time. So what happened? What's going on here? I think that this information was all of a sudden accompanied with a new perspective. I think all of a sudden Nehemiah was given God's heart for his people. And while it was something that he'd known for a long time, all of a sudden there's this awakening in his heart where he realizes, my God, nobody has done anything about this. I think his heart got dislocated. Have you ever dislocated anything? It is painful. You ever dislocate, you know, pull a shoulder, a finger, you watch a sporting event and somebody's finger's going the wrong direction? You know, sorry for that. It is painful. You see these tough, manly athletes. You can take that down, Tom. Somebody's going to puke. These tough athletes coming over, these football players coming over to the sideline, their fingers going off. These big guys have tears coming. It hurts. You're like, that thing isn't any bigger than a Link sausage, and it's killing me, right? That something gets out of joint, and it hurts. And I think what God does here is he dislocates Nehemiah's heart. And he has this pain. And God says, here, I want you to feel what I'm feeling. He gives us sometimes when we have a calling on our life, the heart of Christ, and it is painful. And before he uses us to address the problem, he has to do this inner work in us by sharing his heart with us. And listen, guys, we are in a city right now, us, in Erie, PA, that is no less spiritually bankrupt than Jerusalem was in Nehemiah's day. And for many of us, it doesn't break us. It doesn't bother us. But when God gets a hold of our heart, watch out. Watch out. When he starts doing this inner work in us, going, I want you to start seeing things the way I see them, it changes everything. He dislocates our heart, and then he gives us compassion. Think about this. Nehemiah had compassion on these people that he had never met. He's weeping for months. He'd never met them. Why don't we have compassion like this for other people? I think there's a couple basic reasons. One is, I think we are distracted. I think we are a people who is highly distracted, and that it often leads us to be out of tune with what God is actually trying to do in us. And we fill our lives with noise, and we fill our lives with silliness, and we spend hours watching TV and surfing the internet and listening to music and playing video games, and we fill our life with silly distractions that actually prevents us from feeling the compassion that God has placed in our hearts for those around us. But I also think that pride prevents us from feeling compassion for others. And pride just refuses to acknowledge that all of the good things in our lives are provided for us by a gracious God. You see, pride says that the reason our kids turned out well is because we're so awesome. It's because we're so awesome. Not because God was gracious to us, but because we're so awesome. And so it doesn't allow us to have compassion for someone who has a wayward child. Because if they just would have done what we did, if they would just followed in our awesomeness, you see, it blocks compassion. If we're financially stable, and the reason that we're financially stable is because we're geniuses. We set it out this way. This is the way we did. We worked it for ourselves, not because God poured out his blessing upon us. We cannot have compassion for someone who is in poverty, because if they just would have followed our model, they wouldn't have to be there. And you see, the more that the good things in our life are because of us and not God, the less compassion and empathy we will have for other people. Why? Because you're so stinking awesome. Every Christian has a calling. Every calling looks beyond itself. And every calling has a cost. So don't be surprised when God starts doing this inner work in you. And it starts to wreck you. It starts to keep you up at night. It starts to wake you up in the morning. That's part of the cost. Now, does this mean that everyone should go to their boss and quit like Nehemiah eventually does? Listen, I don't think so. For some of you, your calling is your job. The thing that God called you to is your job, but you just haven't seen it. You've been so focused on making money and climbing the ladder, and you haven't realized that this is your calling. And I've been praying for many of you this week that God would dislocate your heart for your coworkers, that you would weep and repent for making your job about something it was never intended to be, and that you would see your job as the calling of God on your life, that you would come before God broken and say, God, I will do whatever you ask me to do in my workplace. Some of you are called to your job. Some of you are called to keep right on working your job and at the same time courageously pursue the calling that God has given you in your life. I'll give you a couple examples from this congregation. Ryan and Katrina Smith, who lost a baby and just sensed a calling of God to go, you know what, this was such a brutal experience for us, but we realize that God doesn't waste experiences. And so we're going to build a foundation called Grady's Decision, and we're going to help other families who have premature babies. And the ministry that those guys have is incredible. They both work jobs. They're both very successful at what they do. But God has placed this calling on their life that drives them. I think about Aaron and Kelly Lundberg, who both working jobs, but God placed on their heart saying, you know what? We see too many kids in Erie through the foster care system who are just moving into oblivion. We have to adopt. And it was a huge step for them as they got two little babies all together. And they went from a family of four to a family of six like that. Why? Because of the calling of God on their lives. Think about Kathy, continues to work as a school nurse. And one day this challenge was presented to her that kids all over the world in a variety of different countries would grow up and never hear the name of Jesus. And she said, there's an organization that's getting the name of Jesus into their hands. It's called Operation Christmas Child. And she packs some 20-some thousand boxes every year so that kids in different countries around the world can hear about Jesus. Why? Because it's the calling that God has put on her life. So there's a weekly challenge that we're going to do as we go through Nehemiah. And the weekly challenge this week is just to ask the right questions. And there's a couple questions in your guide there, things like what makes me cry, what drives me to prayer, what am I willing to give up to solve the challenge that God has placed before me. And my challenge to you is to say, get in touch with where God is tugging your heart. What's he doing in you? Paul says it this way in Acts 20:22. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Paul says, now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. This word compelled literally means to be bound or wrapped up in cords. Paul is saying, I almost have no choice in this. I'm experiencing the tugging of God on my heart. He's actually wrapped me up in cords and is pulling me toward this calling. And my challenge to all of us is to get in touch with what is that with God? What is God compelling you with? That it almost feels like you're tied up and being pulled toward something. Where you see something in your life where you think that that can't be. That shouldn't be. I could do something about that. I wish it wasn't like that. Something is moving me out of my comfort zone to address that thing. I can feel it. I'm being pulled towards something. And for some of you, it might be hurting kids. And for some of you, it might be the AIDS crisis in our world or the global water problem or the needs of the inner city or people with addictions or struggling entrepreneurs in other countries that just need some finances or adoption or discipleship or teenage moms or Haiti or your neighbor that lives next door. I don't know what it is for you. I just know that when we are in touch with what God is placing on our hearts and the calling that he has given us, it is like being wrapped up in cords and compelled forward to do something about it. And so be quiet and ponder and identify who is your Hanani. This brother of Nehemiah that brought this need. Who is it that's giving you that message or what is it? Many, many years ago when I was in college at Taylor, I read a Newsweek article in my dorm room. It was like Hanani to me, this messenger. It listed Ball State University as the third biggest party school in the country. And it listed kind of the ramifications of that, the alcoholism, the number of rapes and violent crimes that were happening because of that. And it was like this message to me that just compelled me. It wouldn't leave me. I couldn't sleep at night thinking about this article because I went to Taylor and Ball State was about 20 minutes up the road. And I thought, I'm right here, right now, for 4 years of my life. And God has given me this message, this information, and I can't get rid of it. And so I grabbed some other students together, and we started a ministry where 25 or 30 of us would go up to Ball State every week to just get involved in the life of that school and be the light of Jesus Christ to that place. It was a calling of God. It wouldn't let me go. So there's some questions in your book to help you think through that. Another question that I heard this week as I was preparing was the question, if I had $10 million, I would blank. I mean, how would you answer that question? If I had $10 million, I would blank. I mean, let's get beyond the, I'd give it to charity, I'd buy a nice house, I'd get a monkey. I mean, I don't know what your thing is, but I want to dig deeper beyond those surface answers to the question. What issues would you solve with that money? Years ago, Pastor Craig Groeschel, he asked 100 of his leaders that were part of this early church plant called Life Church. He asked them this question, and he thought he would get answers like, well, I would help inner city kids, and I would build orphanages all around the world, and I would dig water wells, and instead, almost to the person, he heard, I would get a bigger house, I would buy a boat, I would take more exotic vacations. He said he wanted to vomit. I said, do you really think that God sent his son to die and to rise again to ransom your life so that our greatest dream in life could be to go on a better vacation? Do you really think that's what God has for us? A self-centered, consumeristic, ego-driven dream. I don't know about you, but at the end of my one and only life, when I stand before a nail-pierced Savior, I want it to be with my tongue hanging out the side of my mouth, exhausted, saying to him, I did exactly what you asked me to do for all of my days. God has these profound jobs for all of us to do. But before we can do profound things for him, God has to do that profound thing deep inside of us and dislocate our heart for his calling on our lives. I want to close today by praying this prayer for all of us. It was a prayer that was prayed centuries ago by a guy named Sir Francis Drake. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I'm going to pray Sir Francis Drake's prayer over all of us this morning. Disturb us, Lord. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves. When our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. And when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Amen. Would you stand with us as we close in worship?